Well, this is the way my head works, is that every time we buy something new in our house, doesn't matter what it is, and quite frankly, we don't buy new stuff very often, but the most sad part for me of buying something new is that it'll never be that new ever again. It'll be as good as it's ever going to be the day we get it, and then it's on a path towards decline. It's just the way that it is. Even with the most delicate of care and use, time has its effect upon the things of this world. You go buy a brand spanking new car and you put it in a barn and you cover it up with a cover and you lock the doors and roll the windows up and you leave it there and come back many years later, that car will not be the car you left there. The heat, the cold, rodents, sand getting up under the cover moving around in the breeze, blowing through the barn, everything takes its toll. Unless you put it in a hermetically sealed, temperature-controlled room, this is exactly what's going to happen. It's the nature of life as well that it must decline to an end. We are born and we get older and we come to an end. And this is why the Lord created creation, recreation, we'll say, having children. We must replace ourselves because we cannot preserve ourselves. This is the history of, as well, of every true biblical church that's ever been on the planet. Time will introduce factors into that body that will tend towards decline and not stability. There's a church in Northampton, Mass, called Edwards Church. His name is on the building, but I guarantee you that is not the church that Edwards pastored in doctrine or polity at all. It is very much a different church. He would probably want his name taken off the door. Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel in London, same thing. His name is there, his books are there. They have almost a shrine set up, I think, for him there, but yet they don't follow anything that he actually ever taught. Listen, it's much harder to hold on to something than it is to simply let it go. And our own commitments tend to wane over time, not strengthen. It's hard to hold on to things we believe. You have to work at that. And those who follow us are seldom as committed to the same issues as we are. It's just the way that it is. Now, this truth of decline doesn't relieve us of our duty to faithfully care for and hold on to the truth of God's Word, but it does inform us of what a great and monumental task it is to do so. Joseph, son of Jacob, is a great example of this. He won't go through the whole story, of course, but he eventually, through a series of God's providential events, rose to become the second in power in all of Egypt and a man of great wisdom. His dreams led him to lead to a plan to save not only the nation of Egypt, but the nations around it, and in turn his own family from a massive famine. His family, the Hebrews, then settled in Egypt for a long time. And this pleasure that they had of being related to him led to his people finding prosperity and growth in Egypt. They prospered there in every way. Monetarily, they had more and more kids. They began to grow exponentially as a group. Until we read in Exodus 1, verses 8 through 11. Excuse my cold, please. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mighty than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh's treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses." Until A king came along that knew not Joseph. That was followed by 400 years of slavery until God sent Moses to change that dynamic. I call this the evident law of decline. And it's why we must pay close attention to the instructions in our text today out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because the more faithful we are now, the more stable our future for the longest period of time that we are perhaps able to maintain it. If you think this church will be here 100 years from now or 500 years from now in the same capacity it is today, you're seriously wrong. It will not happen. So let's go and read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. And we're not going to cover all of that today. We're just going to look at 5 and 6, but I wanted to read it all to you. It's all in one context there. Now, this entire section certainly could stand on its own. We could preach verse by verse and simply look at all of the principles and instructions that are there in every one of these verses. Certainly, it's a testimony of the early work of God in Thessalonica and the work of the apostles on behalf of God and for those believers. These are things that should exhort and bless every true believer that reads these. However, in its essence, I believe it also outlines a mature model for biblical leadership. First, in verses 1 through 4, with the evidence of God's hand in the work being done, both in the work itself and in the workers that he has sent. And second, in verses 5 through 12, with the evidence of God's influence in the hearts and lives of the men doing the work. Listen, no work, no matter how good it might be, survives bad leadership for very long. That's simply the way it is. And this is the example to look for and to follow when we are looking for and following men whom God has sent to lead. Let me recap really quick, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, God reveals himself and those he sends to lead by his purposes being accomplished. It's a godly and evident work that follows, not a vanity, not a self-work or a man-made work. This week, one of the guys in fire has a tendency to post on Facebook things that when you read it, you go, is he in favor of this or opposed to this? And he doesn't ever say until it comes to the comments section. And he does that to make you think about what it is you're reading. And he posted about a church called Bethel Church in a community of about 90,000 that has 11,000 members. And they're claiming that there's revival going on there. And a couple of the things that they said about revival are true, that it begins with the leaders in the church and then it spreads to the people. But in this entire article, which was written by someone from Bethel and someone that was in very much in favor of what was going on at that church, all of their deeds to the community are listed, every single deed. All the things they've done, all the money they've given, all the outreach they've done. And yet there's not one mention of the gospel, not one mention of Christ and his work in their lives. There is no mention of repentance taking place in that church, of anything going on whatsoever that would indicate there is revival. A godly work is not a self-work. And when you read about it, it doesn't point to what all the people are doing. It points to the Lord and what he is doing. When the revival has taken place throughout the history of the church, the word was to people came to see what God was doing, where it was going on. And the word was not what they were doing in the community to make the community better, but the word was how obstreperous men, evil men and women, were being converted and becoming different people, and Christ was seen as the cause. We have to be careful. The work of God makes men less, so he is made more. Verse 2, true faith is evidenced in those he sends to lead. True faith. Faith that will not fold under contention, strife, or persecution. Faith that trusts in not just the message, but the one of whom the message speaks. That is the focus. Verse 3, God's word is supreme in those he sends to lead. They handle it with clarity and precision and faithfulness and carefulness as the authority for everything that they're doing, allowing for no contamination for any reason within the limits that they're able to do that. They cherish the word of God. Verse 4, those sent to lead are then not self-appointed men. In them should exist the evidence that God has approved them and placed his word in their trust. Now, to make sure I clarify from last week, they could be great writers and eloquent speakers. They could be academically accomplished and hold several degrees. Paul held what we would say is probably, in essence, the equivalent of a master's degree. Luke, as they believe, held, in essence, what would be a doctoral degree. Peter was a fisherman. He didn't hold any degrees. He was an unlearned fisherman. None of those things, individually or together, their personal accomplishments do not certify them for the role. None of that constitutes the evidence that God has sent them to lead. Now, they might be means God uses, but they also might not. We're not dismissing them, but we're not using them either as evidence. Now, when we come to verses 5 through 12, we're only going to look at 5 and 6 today, we find the evidence of God's influence in the hearts and lives of those he has called. Godly leaders will example godly character. Now, before I continue from here, let me state with emphasis again that the qualities and principles that we're going to be looking at in these two verses and in all the verses through 12 that follow are not for a select group of men. They are incumbent and necessary for all believers. Everything that's true about these men should be true about every true believer. So don't dismiss them and say, well, I'm not a pastor. I guess this doesn't have anything to do with me. Yes, it does. So pay attention. Also notice that when we go through here, these are listed in the negative, at least in verses 5 and 6. They are not these things because they are the opposite of those. Beginning with verse 5. They used no flattery, colokia. It means insincere praise. Insincere praise is praise that is used to further one's own interest. You say kind things or flattering things in order to gain someone's trust or to further an agenda that you have in some way. It's not truthful. It is a plan. And it is also abject deception. It covers the fraud that is taking place in the heart or the ill intent of the one using the flattery. Flattery is used to get what we should not have, to lie about people and about whom they are with an agenda. Now, I don't know if you ever watched the American Idol when they're trying out to get on that show, but either those, at least 50% of those kids either are singing for a bunch of tone-deaf people or the people that are listening to them are lying through their teeth. They are horrible singers and musicians. And they're on there because someone said they could sing. Now, that's either grandma who has no tone deaf, or somebody's lying to them one way or the other. That's what flattery does. A guy comes up here and he sings before the church and he's got a horrible voice. And afterwards, he goes out here fishing for support. And you don't have what it takes to say to him, you need to stop that. And you just say, thank you very much, I appreciate that. Even though you didn't say it was great, you also didn't tell them to please stop, that hurts my ears. That's what flattery does. As well, he adds that there was no cloak of covetousness. Pleonexia, covetousness, is the desire to consume more and more of what is forbidden by God. We often refer to this as appetite. While flattery has an agenda to have what it should not have, pleonexia takes that to the next level and wants more and more and more of that that is forbidden by God to have. Cloaks are used to cover up with. That's what they're for. They're coats that simply go over the shoulders. And when it's used here, it means it's used to cover the evil intentions. The flattery and covetousness is used to cover ill intent. Fraud and theft and the love of money. Listen, turn on the television on the religious station and watch the charlatans on there and you'll see the guys that make best use out of all of this. There is no shortage of charlatans out there today. Some of you may know that Costi Hinn, which is Benny Hinn's nephew, was actually converted. He worked for Benny Hinn Ministry for many years. He was actually converted. He's actually reformed now. He's been talking to his uncle. His uncle now, Benny, has come out and said that he is now putting away the prosperity part of the gospel that he's been preaching and saying he doesn't support that anymore. He's discovered that he's wrong. That sounds real encouraging, right? Except for the fact he hasn't repented of anything that he's done to get there. All the airplanes, the homes, the money, the everything else. He's going to continue to keep everything he has. It's really good to say, I shouldn't have done that, but I get to keep everything I stole from everybody. Don't be fooled by such things. The charlatan is still there. That's just another cloak to cover it up, is all it is. These men would steal the widow's mite on the way to the temple if they could talk her out of it. The man that God sends is without personal agenda of any kind. He's not there to get something for himself. And in word and in deed, those things are the same. He's not a different man from what he says and from what he does. His yes is yes and his no is no, and everything else beyond that is simply evil. The Thessalonians knew this. They knew this of Silas, they knew this of Timothy, and they trusted him. He says, you know this about us. You know. And he says, and God would judge this testimony to be true as well. God knows. Sometimes we have to be satisfied that God knows when no one else does. You can be accused of, even with the best of intentions, of doing what you do for wrong reasons. It has to be enough certainly that God knows, and hopefully that there are others that know as well. In verse 6, the man that God has sent to lead will not use that calling to gain favor or build a reputation for honor. The weight of authority carried even by an apostle was never to be used as an instrument for gaining glory. That's what he's saying here. We might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. We're men of authority that God has sent. He ordained us and sent us here. We could have come and said, hey, we're the apostles. Hey, we're the apostles. Give us a great place to stay and great food and treat us differently. And they didn't do any of that. They didn't take any special privileges on themselves at all for that. In fact, I believe that the mere possession of such an authority, first of all, of any authority for that matter, but the more the authority, the more this is so, you should avoid any such even perception that you are taking advantage of privilege. No perception. Don't take it personally, but if I have something for sale and I decide I don't want to let anybody here in the church know about it, it's because I don't ever want to even be perceived in any way, shape, or form of taking advantage of anyone here, even if I give you the best deal on the planet. I'd rather give it away to you than do that. It is never wise to gain from those whom you lead. One of my favorite sections of the movie, The Band of Brothers, he says to the lieutenant who's gambling with the enlisted men, don't gamble with them. You should never take from those you lead. It's a true statement. Wasn't just true there, it's always been true. The rabbis, on the other hand, were always seeking favor and gain and glory. Every place they went and everything they did, they went to be a show. The show was on when they were in the streets with all of their entourage following them on the way to the temple. There were those, as they brought their offerings, blowing trumpets to let everybody know, here they came. They did everything out in the open so everybody could see how pious they were. And it was all a front, a facade of evil. The Lord corrected such behavior with the apostles, in particular with James and John on this very issue. Turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto Jesus, saying, Master, we would that you should do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, he didn't say, what do you mean you desire? He said, hey, what would you that I should do for you? He's very wise in how he exposes the evil portions of our heart. They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on the right hand and the other on the left hand in your glory. Jesus said unto them, you don't know what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Here, listen to their response. And they said to him, we can. Oh, foolish children. Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized. And with the baptism that I am baptized with, all shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when they had heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John, when the ten heard it. But Jesus called them to him and said unto him, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. And so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now they wouldn't understand any of this until after the resurrection. Much of it until after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit finally came, James and John would learn how foolish they had truly been. Now, to be clear, the boys were not referring to sitting on his right and left hand in heaven. This was about the earthly kingdom they thought he was going to establish. So they thought he was going to raise up an army, defeat Rome, establish his kingdom on the earth. And they were just saying, can I sit in the right hand and the left hand in this earthly kingdom, in your glory here that you're going to establish? They had no idea what they were talking about, truly. However, whatever they didn't understand, they still wanted a piece of that for themselves. But the message of Jesus is very clear. That to lead is to serve. It's the example the Lord himself set. This is the example that he continued until his death. This is the picture painted by the prophets. Let's go to Isaiah 53. Let's see if you see a glory hound in Isaiah 53, 1 through 11. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, Messiah, Jesus, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's nothing to look at. You're not attracted to him because of his looks. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. My righteous servant. No one could see a glory hound in these pictures. And in Mark 10:45, he says, that's why I came. That's the example I'm setting. And if that is true for him who is the greatest of all, that to lead is to serve, then it is absolutely true of everyone who is less than him, which is all the rest of us. John the Baptist said of himself, in reference to Jesus in John 1:27, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. And yet Jesus knelt and washed the apostles' feet. True authority must be humble. There's not a man on this earth that is an authority unto himself. If you have any authority at all, it is granted to you by God, and you are accountable to him. Is there a cause for you to be proud? None. True authority is humble in nature and will not practice abuse of power, nor seek privilege, fame, or fortune. I don't know the whole story of J.C. Penney. I don't know what his doctrine was for sure. But as God blessed his business, he gave away as much as 80 and 90% of everything that he would have made in that business. He wasn't seeking for himself. But as God blessed him, he used it to bless others. Verses 5 and 6 in 1 Thessalonians 2 concern the motives behind the man. There's nothing harder to discover than the motives of a person. It's one of the reasons why it's hard to accuse somebody of saying evil about you with evil motives in court, because you can't actually prove what their motive is. It's a very difficult thing to do. Malice is very hard to prove in court, because you can say something that's not true, but what was your intent in saying it? Did you really intend to cause them harm, or was it just a foolish statement? Hard to prove, isn't it? But that's what this is about. It's about the motives behind the man. Motives that often require then sufficient time to expose. Again, from last week, one of the reasons we do not ordain men quickly. We must give sufficient time to get to know them. And even then, it doesn't prove anything for sure. It just makes it more likely. We do not always see what's going on in someone else's motives until something causes it to surface. And as long as that doesn't occur, we'll never know. As well, the actions that follow in verses 7 through 12 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, they have no real value if all of those are derived from evil motives. I mean, let's look at just a few of those. Go back to verse 7. We were gentle among you as a nurse cherishes her children, but what if that gentleness was nothing but a ploy? How do you know? And it can get kind of iffy sometimes, right? I mean, I think it's something God has to affirm for us in some way. Those things have no real value if they're derived from evil motives. How often do you trust? I'm not saying that every politician that does it for the wrong motive, but how often do you trust a politician that shows up at a disaster, rolls his shirt sleeves up, puts his hands on a shovel while the cameras are rolling? Like or don't like the current president, several times he showed up completely unannounced without cameras rolling in order to try to show that he actually did care about what was going on. President Bush, when 9-1-1, I believed entirely when he showed up at Ground Zero. But that's rare, isn't it? The tendency is to believe that they're there for the photo op. Trust must be at the very heart of biblical leadership. We should never follow someone that we don't trust. Biblical leader can fail as a man in many things, but trust is not one of them. But that man also needs those he can trust. Don't think we're different than you. And the more the body mirrors the things that are written in this text, the more stable and strong it is from the top to the bottom. There are no commands or principles that apply, again, only to leadership. They may be required of leaders, but they are true for everyone. And listen, before this, 1 Thessalonians was written quite early, may have been perhaps one of the first of the epistles written. I don't know that for a fact, but it is very early written. It was written before 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. So before the qualifications that were listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, there was 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, where the example listed there stood as the model to follow forward. So that we can diligently labor to resist the decline that we tend towards. CJ and I take really good care of all of our stuff we buy. We consider that It's a mercy of God if we have it, and so we take care of it. We never let our kids jump up and down on it or write on it or color on it or do anything else to it. We had 5 kids. We only have 2 left. We had to get rid of 3 of them for that very reason. And yet, our stuff gets old, no matter how well we take care of it. The springs wear out. The cushions wear out. The arms get worn out. There could be food stains on a given chair in the room. I don't know where those would come from. Don't ask my wife. No matter what we do, we can't make the decline stop. But we can work diligently to slow it down. We can take as much care as we possibly can with what God has given to us. We can cherish it and hold it up and use it as a model, an example to follow, and not turn from that. Some of you remember that I was at one time 26 years old. If you see those films Jim is talking about, curse you, James. We were young with dark hair and thin. Things change, don't they? I won't be around forever, certainly. One day, we need to be replaced. Let's be diligent when we come to that. Looking for the men of God that God has approved to lead to the best of our ability. Looking for men with no other motive but to love the Lord, to love His word, and to love His church. Period. Flawed men, no question. Men who will fail, no question. Men who need to grow themselves, no question. But God's men. You are all, many of you sitting here right now, I can look out across this room, were kind enough to allow me to grow, to make those failures. We can allow that, but we have to keep things tight. Amen? All right. Let's bow our heads and prepare for the final